Hear the wording of the Lord from Romans chapter 8, the great victory chapter. We read verses 18 through 25. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. The word of the Lord, we bow our heads in prayer. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. May our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until your coming. You are faithful, O Lord, and in you we hope. Amen. In the name of Christ Jesus, our living hope, dearly redeemed children of God. One of my favorite actors in a recent movie, Russell Crowe, Noah. I wanted to go see it. Several members told me don't bother. Basically turned out to be an environmentalist hit piece. All about how Mother Earth was angry because human beings weren't taking care of the planet. I mean, you can probably fill in the storyline, you know, the Bible mixed together with all those ideas and just more guilt. And then there's another favorite actor of mine, Harrison Ford. He's been around for a while, but he said back in 2002, shortly after he had bought a ranch in Wyoming, that he was raised as an environmentalist too. He said, not much religion in our family, no organized religion. I was raised by a couple of lefties. That was his term for it. His father raised Roman Catholic, mother raised Jewish, and he said it wasn't really until later on when he bought this ranch and he looked at nature, he realized the stewardship that we are responsible for our children too. And the way he put it, Harrison Ford, he said that he, looking at nature and this stewardship responsibility that we have to take care of the planet was as close as he had ever come to understanding the notion of deity. Christians naturally take care of the planet because we believe God our Father created it, and we do have a responsibility under God. I don't think I'm the only one who picks up other people's litter. I don't like to see it. We want clean water, clean air, the landfills, you go on and on, but because we love God who created things, we have a whole different motivation. Modern environmentalism, by their own admission, they say this is a religion. The one who founded the Sierra Club, was his name Weir? One of them, he said, we used to sit at the table and that was our religion. Our parents would talk to us about the environment, about nature. Modern environmentalism does not have any room for God's revelation in the Holy Scriptures. It's all about man's science. It's man's opinion and man's observation. Modern environmentalism denies a personal creator, especially the one in the Bible. The one who shares his thoughts with us in writing in the Holy Scriptures. Modern environmentalism is, you know, the religion of Harrison Ford and the others, and it actually fits quite well with Han Solo in Star Wars and the whole idea of may the force be with you. Remember that? May the force be with you. Because the idea of eternity is nothing more than Eastern religion. It's warmed over Hinduism with a going around again over and over again. You don't have to look too far, and then you start to see, you know, what goes around comes around, that whole cycle of life. The Lion King, Disney got into that. This cycle of life sense is that you've got to keep on trying, and if you finally get it right, you get to what in Eastern religion, Buddhism or Hinduism, is called nirvana. Even some of our hotels advertise nirvana. If you just come on the weekends, you can set everything. I say, you know what nirvana means? It means blown out. It means out into that force, into the nothingness. It's basically go around again and again, work at it, until finally by your own works and your own efforts, you get to the point that you're blown out into the force. You lose your identity. You're all gone. Great. I think it's a demonic joke. And it sure is different from what we see here in Romans chapter 8, the great victory chapter. In fact, it's just one more reason I am so grateful that the Lord God pursued me and hunted me down with Christian parents that wouldn't give up, friends maybe in your case, Christian friends that kept after you until you come into the Lord's kingdom by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word, and rejoice in the sacrament so you can see what's really out there in nature, the hand of God, the hand of the Creator, and creation, which is just full of lessons that the Holy Spirit here teaches us when he teaches us through Paul's view, not just down here, but up there, the hope of God's glorious freedom when finally creation is liberated from its bondage to decay. Creation liberated. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth the glory that will be revealed in us. Liberated creation, glory revealed in us. You know, we're coming off of chapter 7 from last week, where we talked about what it's like to be under the guilt and the prison of sadness and sin. How this frustration, even as Christians, day by day, we've got this old sinful nature that just won't die. Luther used that expression, actually. He said, you got to drown your sinful nature by contrition and repentance, but the sucker can swim. He keeps popping back to the surface like a cork. You put him down, and so Paul said, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I keep on doing. The end of Romans 7, he said, "So wretched man that I am." This is the Apostle Paul speaking. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And when you launch into Romans chapter 8, this is the great victory chapter of the Bible. I hope you'll read it all again, even if you read it last week. Read it again. Because now the Holy Apostle brings us into that view where the Holy Spirit throws heaven open so we can see through the eyes of God what's coming, even for creation, nature, as we know it now, delivered from this bondage to decay. When he says, "I consider," he uses a word in Greek. We get our word logic from this, logizomai. It's taking your ledger and adding it all up. We've got our heads down so often in suffering because the body doesn't feel good and family problems, all of that. And we only look here and it just, oh, it's so frustrating. But when you add it all up in God's way and use heaven's math, he says, it's really not even worth comparing the suffering here with the glories of heaven. He uses terms like a balance scale. If you could put all the sufferings of your life, even the stuff you don't remember anymore, all on one side of a balance scale, and try to put the glories of heaven on the other side, you could not find a scale big enough, because the glories of heaven so far outweigh the temporary, small troubles of this life. The Holy Spirit teaches us to minimize the suffering we go through here and to magnify the glories of God in heaven. Recognizing that we suffer with Christ here, earlier in chapter 8 he says that, we're co-heirs with Christ if indeed we share in his suffering now. And that's what you get when you open your mouth and you speak for Christ. More and more in this modern anti-Christian age, you speak up for Christ, you're a target. But it's always been that way. And the Holy Spirit is saying, don't magnify that. Magnify the glories of God in heaven, because the suffering now, if you could translate yourself to heaven as the Holy Spirit is doing for us here, and then look back on this earth from heaven, from the glories of heaven, you would say, I'd go through that a million times over to get to this. The glories of heaven, when all the effects of sin and sadness are gone, even from creation itself. He says that the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Nature, as we call it, didn't happen by accident. God created when he said, let there be, and he continues to preserve his creation day after day and year after year. But it's the creation that will be liberated, and it's waiting now for that day. It's a picture of a little kid standing on tiptoe and straining to see the parade coming down the street. Remember when you've had kids at a parade, or maybe you remember yourself, you're just not tall enough. Let me see. And the creation is doing that. If we could hear the plants, the animals talking, we would hear them longing for that time when finally the last trumpet sounds and everybody can see who trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior and who rejected him in unbelief. The creation wants to be liberated from its bondage to the decay, for the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected in hope. Hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That takes you back to the beginning. Back to that garden paradise when God had just created the heavens and the earth, and he made the garden home for Adam and Eve to take care of and to honor him. And instead, they rebelled against him. Adam is the one that received the curse on creation from God, and it still holds to this day, we're feeling it. From Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, to Adam the Lord God said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Whether you work in a factory or an office or out in the fields, you know the frustration. It's come to be called Murphy's Law. If something can go wrong, it will. I believe it's really part of the creation curse that God put on nature, because the frustration is there. You work hard, and how did that happen? Why? The Lord is reminding us of something. Same thing as when he put the guard at the garden gate, the cherubim with the flashing sword. We will not have our heaven here on earth. He wants us to keep longing for that day when the sons of God are revealed and creation finally comes into that liberation of no more sin and sorrow and suffering and pain. We have reminders of that decay and the bondage all around us. It's harder in our day and age because most of us, you know, as city dwellers, are not around death and decay. It's so sanitized because someone else takes care of the body. We basically have to go to the cemetery. But I remember as a kid in grade school one summer out running around with my friends, and we came across the dead cat of one of our neighbors a few days before. I've never smelled something so bad or saw something gross with the flies. Do I need to go into detail? I thought it was the worst thing I'd ever seen or smelled, the smell of death, until some years later in high school, lambing season in the lambing shed of a rancher up in North Dakota, and a classmate of mine had to pull a lamb from its mother, and the lamb had died 3 days before. It came out in pieces. The ammonia in that lambing shed was so thick from the afterbirth, it burned my face like I'd been out in the wind. Looked like I had a sunburn. It was just unbelievable. Creation, frustrated. You see it all around you. You feel it in your body. You work so hard. You try to eat right. You exercise, and yet it keeps going faster and faster downhill. It's frustrating, but it's a reminder that it's not the way the Lord meant it to be. It's not the way it's going to be, because the day will come when the trumpet sounds, and we honestly don't know whether the scripture is telling us literally there will be animals in heaven, or whether it's just picture language to help our earthbound minds understand it. Bible-believing theologians come down on both sides of that. I prefer to believe that the animals alive on the last day will actually be alive in heaven. Maybe, maybe not, but picture it how you want to. It talks about how the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the child will play near the mouth of the cobra, and they will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Their oxen and their cattle will roam free. No more fences like out west where the ranchers just wish they could have the whole range and the farmers say, keep your animals off our property. Those range wars aren't really over. In heaven, you won't have to worry about some appraiser or some surveyor coming along and saying, this inch across the line is your neighbor's property and the other side is yours. You know, it just all comes down to all this. Heaven as God's home, and the animals too, or all of creation rejoicing that no more effects of sin are there anymore. No more death and decay, no more sickness, no more sorrow in these bodies either. He says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. There's a vivid picture. Right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In the Old Testament, God commanded his people to bring the first sheaf of grain from the promised land or the first bunch of grapes to the Lord and give it to the Lord really for two reasons. One was to say thanks to the Creator who gave the blessing of the promised land, but also to express trust that there would be more. So the first fruits offering, the Lord uses that term through Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, talking about our offerings too. It's why I was taught and why I like to give the first check to the Lord. I want his name on the first one. Because that's my first fruits to say, thank you, Lord, you give me what I need for my body and my life. And I can then express my trust in you that there will be more, enough, more than enough really, to take care of my bills too. He says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. So many, many blessings are just our desires that our Heavenly Father wants us to have because he's good, because he's generous and kind. And so the first fruits expressing that trust are a beautiful way that we can do that even now. But what it's saying here is that the Holy Spirit right now is in first fruits in your heart. God wants you to realize that when you come and sing the Lord's praises together, or those melodies are resounding in your heart, or you're just thinking about the Lord's goodness to you, confessing your sin, receiving forgiveness from the Lord, that's the Holy Spirit at work. This deposit is appearing there in your heart. And the Holy Spirit constantly in Christian congregations like this shows himself in the gifts that he pours out, so that the time and talent is put to work for the glory of God, taking care of his land, preparing for worship, all the things we do that are the Holy Spirit telling us, I'm here now with you, but oh, it's just begun. It's just getting started here. The Lord has so much more when he finally gives us the Spirit entirely in heaven, and it's not just first fruits anymore. Right now we groan inwardly. We're waiting for that redemption of our bodies. We're not there yet. We're adopted, but we're not home. Anybody else ever watch or have a wife and daughters who watched Anne of Green Gables, or is that too long ago? Do you remember Anne when she gets off the train as an orphan, redheaded orphan girl with a mouth on her, and she gets off the train and she's waiting for the old man to come, but she thinks she's got a family that's going to adopt her. Turns out to be an old brother and his sister, Marilla. And the man comes, and he's such a kind-hearted gentleman, and he, you know, takes her, and he always understands Anne, but his sister's just, it's always a question whether or not she's going to be able to stay with them or finally be adopted. I mean, that's the whole point of the story. Us with our smart mouth, these attitudes, the hands that won't do what they're supposed to do, and the feet that carry us the wrong way, the mind and the heart that's always constantly hostile to God, we're like that orphan. But God is a better parent. Our Heavenly Father, who adopted us in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the flood, the mini flood that was put on you in your baptism, shows us again how God rescued his church of eight in the flood of Noah's day, and in many floods to this day, rescues us from sin, death, and hell, and the righteousness of Christ put on us. It's the Holy Spirit's washing of rebirth and renewal in Titus 3, 5, and following. Blessings of baptism, yours and your Heavenly Father will never disown you, never forsake you, never leave you behind. He says, you've got me. That's all you need. All we have and all we need, we have in him, as we long for that day when finally we'll be home and we'll receive the full redemption even in these bodies. In this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. So we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter at seminary, and we come to the last verse. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And the professor said all three will be with us in heaven. And we asked Dr. Becker, okay, we understand how love will always be there. The greatest of these is love. That's understandable. Faith, yes. Trust in God, finally, everything brought to fruition. But it says, hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? How will we still have hope in heaven, Professor, when everything we've always hoped for is finally there? God is infinite. Infinite imagination, infinite love. Around every corner, a new surprise. We will never run out of new surprises in heaven, because hope is the eager expectation of good from God. And so the hope will remain in heaven too. Eager expectation of good from God, and God constantly surprising us with new glories and new wonders in bodies risen and glorified like Jesus' glorified body, so we can take it all in and enjoy it all together and realize that when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Hope remains. Hope in Jesus, your Savior who came the first time to shed his blood and wash your sins away, loves you with an everlasting love, and he will not let you go. He says in Isaiah in another place, I've engraved you in the palms of my hands. That hurt. Engraved you there. He will not let you go. Hope in the Lord. Glorious hope, our living hope in Jesus. Amen.